welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message. Welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Before we read in James chapter 4, I'd invite you to turn there, verses 1 through 4. I think it would benefit us first to take just a moment to reflect upon this promise found in the first letter of John, first epistle of John, designed to govern both the content and the expectations of our prayer requests made to God. The apostle John states, 1 John 5:14, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." So, for whatever we ask, these requests ought to always seek harmony to God's revealed will in Scripture if we would expect God to grant that request. Likewise, in a passage governing prayer from the Gospel of John, the same Apostle John, we now find it is Jesus speaking, and He says, John 14:13, "Whatever you ask in My name, that will I do." Why? "So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." So again, any requests that we make, you know, if we hope to have a strong, firm confidence that they will be fulfilled, yes, we can make all of our requests known to God, but if we want to have a strong confidence they'll be fulfilled, those requests must be in God's will and intended to bring glory to the Father through the Son. Glory to our Father through our Lord Jesus, who is His Son, should be preserved as the primary, the foremost emphasis or focus of our, you know, asking in Jesus' name. This would be praying in faith. So for us to pray with great faith does not ever propose in Scripture that we can just ask God for, well, whatever we want. Any worldly desire we want, and then demand that God will, you know, like a fairy, fulfill it. That is not biblical Christianity. Praying for what we want is just one of the many errors propagated among the prosperity gospel, the word of faith movements. It's debunked as utter fallacy in our passage from James today. Rather, our inner motive during prayer, or our foremost motive, should not be to ask God for whatever we want, but be driven to ask God, "Father, what do You want?" And our Father's will should rise to govern our wants. That is found in Scripture. Christians should foremost want the Father to be glorified in the Son. When this desire governs our prayers, we can then confidently expect God will fulfill all those requests that are offered according to His will. Does that make sense? Our prayers then seek what God wants, not our worldly pleasures that our flesh wants. You know, praying for those carnal pleasures, fleshly desires, that can never be in harmony with God's will. That's not what He wants for us things that are carnal. Therefore, our passage today assures carnal desires will only generate quarrels and conflicts among us. I've titled today's message, Quarrels Among You. As we now read our passage from James 4, if you look there now in your Bibles, verses 1 through 4. James asks, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Notice how James, in this section, as he repeatedly had throughout this first three chapters, notice how James does not in this section endear his readers with his former greeting, my brethren. And this would seem to indicate at minimum that some had not been behaving like Christian brethren. It is also possible that these lustful and selfish behaviors had arisen as a result of unsaved and unregenerated people that began assimilating into the ranks of the church. Well, where did they come from, you might ask? Where did all these unbelievers, if it is unbelievers, where did they come from? Well, the year that James is writing is most likely AD 49. It's been nearly 20 years since Pentecost, and an entire generation of Christians or believers' children have now grown into adulthood. Those who were 5 are now roughly 25. Those who were 15 are now roughly 35. They were raised in the church. And the world appears to now be creeping into these newly established churches that are scattered around Judea and Samaria. Now remember, James is writing to Jewish Christians who had been exiled from Jerusalem due to severe persecution associated with the stoning of Stephen. But the Jerusalem Council had not yet convened at this point. So the Gentile churches of Galatia are not yet in view. The readers here are second generation Jewish congregations, predominantly Jewish at least, that have been scattered about in Judea and Samaria, and it appears that some had been losing their way. I suspect the quarrels, they are partially a result of these churches being infiltrated by unbelievers. Why do I say that, you ask? Well, because James said twice last Sunday, when we were in chapter 3, that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist in the heart, it must be attributed to what? James said, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Those terms there, earthly, natural, demonic, those are not means of flattery, folks. This does not sound to be the least bit Christian. And James continues to explain in verse 16, For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. For these reasons, I take the position that this internal strife should be attributed to demonic influences that have been introduced by some who are not truly Christian. They're earthly. They're natural. That's the unconverted state. That's what describes those who don't know Christ. Demonic, James states. Does this suggest that I don't believe, then, that true Christians can be lured into lusting after every worldly and carnal pleasure that appears in our passage, verses 1 through 4? No, actually, quite the opposite is true. I think Scripture is very clear. I believe that Christians can become like sitting ducks who are quite easily picked off by the carnal influences and sinful desires that are introduced to them in the church. We surely then don't need these worldly pleasures celebrated in the local church. Rather, James warns we should learn to be fortifying our defenses against such influences and influencers. The concerns raised by James actually acknowledge, how the lustful flesh within us, it's alive and well, doing quite well among some Christians, and that once we are exposed to the carnal, the worldly pleasures, when that happens, even a little, just a little bit of leaven when mixed in with the dough goes a long way toward leavening an entire lump. Sound familiar? The Apostle Paul expresses the very same concern in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In that example, whenever a local congregation permits Paul calls him a so-called brother. That means it's really hard to tell. Whenever a local congregation allows a so-called brother to parade about in sexual immorality, that is the context of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul assures it wouldn't be long before it would permeate the whole church. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" He's speaking of the church. "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, that the church might be clean, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." When it is lustful, when it is worldly, when the motive is wrong, remove the influence. And Paul explains why he wrote the letter in this letter saying, "Do not associate with immoral people." Then he immediately clarifies, speaking of within the church, because if you tried to disassociate from immoral people everywhere, you'd have to go out of the world, right? He's talking about the purity of the church. So when he said that he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 11, "I wrote to you not associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Don't even leave the impression, says Paul. Don't even allude to the fact that you might be participating in these, or people might get the idea. Don't celebrate these things. You may have some liberty, in fact, but don't celebrate immoral behavior, that which might be perceived as immoral. Corinth tolerated worldliness and immorality like no other church found in Scripture. As a result, do you remember what became the identifying character trait of Corinth as revealed in Paul's letter? Quarrels and conflicts, divisions and factions. Corinth began to practice rival baptisms, separatist communion. They had gone into competition with one another. One would say, well, I was baptized by Paul. And the other would say, I was baptized by Apollos. Another, well, I was baptized by Peter. Paul asked, has the church been divided? There were quarrels and factions among Corinth. And once worldly and immoral pleasures are embraced as they were in Corinth and elevated and celebrated in a local church, you know, everyone is subject to being affected by jealousy and selfish ambition. That could be translated just strife. Selfish ambition means strife. Those who have not, and those who insist that you should not have. One man earlier in this letter displayed gold fingers. Remember back when we studied the gold-fingered man had so much, they were deferring to giving preference to the gold-fingered man. Paul warns in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, of cultural signs of affluence. You know, braided hair, gold, pearls, jewelry, costly garments, immodesty in the list. You know, pursuits of the world, pursuits that the world goes after that become a church's distraction from giving glory to God the Father through the Son. That's why we come together. Why would you want to be a distraction from Jesus Christ or from God the Father when you come together? Why would you introduce things that of affluence that the world celebrates when we're here celebrating Jesus who died for our sins? He's the focus of our affections, not one another. I'll tell it, why not? Years ago, I don't think hardly anyone would remember this. Years ago, we had a gentleman, very worldly. It was early when I came here. And he just had to have this red Porsche. Brand new. I mean, it was high-end one too. And he got that. He actually, I won't say where he got it anyhow, but the way that he would come to church is he would bring it in, he would pull in, and he would back it in front of those glass doors there, park it right in front of those glass doors like it was a car show. He wasn't here long. You know, signs of cultural influence and cultural affluence are not to be introduced as articles of Christian worship. Some have more than others, surely, but we don't show off affluence. They are a source of quarrels and conflicts and jealousy and strife, says James. All can be credited directly to one single origin. Here it is. Pleasures that wage war in your members. Pleasures that wage war in your members. The conflicts and the quarrels are attributed to this. Notice this. Strife in the church is broadly attributed by James to fleshly desires in pursuit of the pleasures of this world. That reference there to pleasures that wage war in your members, in this context, refers to a hot desire burning within you. A hot desire in your psyche, in your body. It's at war in your members. In Romans 6, verse 3, Paul describes it this way: do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as righteous instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That is your mental and physical faculties, your mind, your soul, your body. Give it to God. What is the source of conflicts and quarrels in a church? It's due to sin that rages inside us, in our members. How do those quarrels then amongst the church, how do they get their foothold? Well, according to the text, the most detrimental effect upon a church begins once the wanton pleasures intrude. And when they do, they quickly decimate our prayer life. Don't miss this. Prayers are decimated by pleasures that declare war within our fleshly members. Again, we're talking about the internal conflicts that produce outward conflicts. But these internal conflicts within our flesh that invite us to surrender. You know, raise a white flag to the pleasures. And yours and my internal wars can eventually devolve into external quarrels and conflicts with one another, conflicts among us. Surrendering to our flesh will drive a wedge between us and our church. Surrendering to your flesh will drive a wedge between you and everybody else in the church. Once you cave into the demands, you know, of those internal members, church won't feel quite as comfortable anymore. Friends, sin blinds. It deceives. You begin to imagine conflict where it did not exist, still doesn't exist. You'll begin to create it where it doesn't exist, because your sin will drive a wedge between you and the people of God in your church. Sin makes you paranoid. You know you're guilty. You know you've done some things that are really messing up, and it makes you paranoid, and you begin to imagine things even that aren't actually there. What are the warning signs that a church, any given local church, what are the warning signs that a church might observe and will suggest that quarrels and conflicts, you know, jealousy and strife and selfish ambition, disorder and every evil thing, what indicators would say that might be on the horizon? How can a church know that, how can we sense that pleasures are warring amongst and within our members? Here we go. I propose James supplies two objective, observable, measurable warning signs. They're explicit in our text. You ready for these? You can assess both of these yourself, individually and corporately. You assess. What does the Spirit tell you? It's not for me to tell you what you assess. You assess individually and corporately as a group. Number one warning sign: a non-existent prayer life. When pleasures are waging war and winning, we simply become a people who do not pray. Look at the end of verse 2. We do not have because we do not ask. Sin extinguishes prayer. We do not set aside time for prayer, even when we do, Even when we do have the time, we don't pray. We dedicate that time, yet we devote it to nurturing pleasures that nurture our fleshly members. Why do we not pray either alone or together? It's because the pleasures have won the war that it has waged in our members, and we surrender. We do not ask because our mind and resources are devoted elsewhere. We don't have the mind or the concern to ask God for anything. The flesh wars against our members. Second warning sign. First one's non-existent prayer life, individually and corporately. Second warning sign, according to James, it's number two, it isn't me here. A prayer life has gone amiss. The prayer life has gone amiss. When we do pray, we focus upon requests, aim to fulfill our want and pleasures. You know, health and wealth and prosperity, enjoyment. We may find evidence we have succumbed to the false prosperity gospel through observing our prayer list. What are we praying for? What is the governing content of our prayers? What's on our mind? What's in our psyche? What's upon our heart when we pray? Is the chief motive to our prayers, the chief motive, as Jesus insists, John 14:13, is it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son? If so, if your motive remains this, Jesus assures in John 14:14, well then, ask me anything in my name, and I'll do it. You know, modeling our prayers to remain in step with God's revealed will from Scripture. That is elementary to prayer, my dear Watson. That is just basic prayer doctrine. Today for us, it should be just simply remedial learning on prayer. Call today's class Prayer 101. It is that basic to prayer. 1 John 5:14. Oh, where's the next one? Oh, missed it. I'll read it to you. 1 John 5:14. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from His name. It has to be according to His will. Jesus says, ask anything that brings glory to God through the Son. What if our requests are not in harmony with God's will? What if our prayers are actually in harmony with the pleasures that are waging war in our members? Well, then, if it is worldly, your request has not been fulfilled by God. You have simply fulfilled that carnal request yourself. You prayed for the red Porsche. You went out and filled out the paperwork for the loan. And you've got it. And people will say, God gave me that red Porsche. I prayed for it. No, you went out and fulfilled your prayers. I'm just going to say it. The reason that our prayers, privately and corporately, are so poorly attended to by us, and the objects of our prayers are so seldom attended to by God is because of the pleasures that wage war in our members. Our prayers are so unattended to by us, and the object of our prayers is so unattended to by God because the pleasures that wage war in our members. And too often our prayers are either non-existent, or they neglect and circumvent our Lord's strictly established priority of bringing glory to God through the Son. See if I can find this here. By comparison, to this established priority of asking God to glorify Himself through the Son, Jesus clearly stated in contrast, think of this now, in comparison to bringing glory to God the Father through the Son when you ask things in my name, in contrast to that, Jesus says, don't even worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Your Father who is in heaven knows that you're in need of these things. But what are we most often worried about? Where are we going to eat? And what am I going to wear? Friends, these worldly pleasures that so effectively unseat Christ and usurp the glory of God, they either distract us from prayer entirely, or perhaps even worse, pleasures remain the dominant focus of our prayers. Just before we close the prayer with a solemn phrase, "Ah, in Jesus' name." As if inserting Jesus' name is going to miraculously make a jaguar appear in our driveway. Well, perhaps not a jaguar. But what are these sinister pleasures described in verse 1 and 3? What is James specifically talking about? It's not cars, right? It's just an example. I don't think James gets too specific on purpose, so neither will I going forward from here. Rather, pleasures appears to be a very broad and a general reference that James directs at a very broad and general audience. Remember, unlike Paul's letter that was written to Corinth, James is not writing to a specific church in a specific location. This is a general epistle. It circulated broadly to Christians who had been dispersed to many places. So this content that we're reading addresses common concerns that seem to have been plaguing many churches, many early Christians, consisting of thousands of Christians in the first century. Some had relocated to places as far as Caesarea, perhaps even as far as Antioch by 49 AD. They had dispersed to new places that were outside and surrounding Jerusalem, which had surely exposed them to a whole new world. A whole new world of pleasures. And due to the things that they had seen and that they had now been exposed to, these pleasures from the world began warring within their fleshly members. These early Christians had now found themselves exposed to just all kinds of exhibitions and influencers when they logged on to Facebook. Christian men began to say to themselves, look at that. Oh, what could I do with that? And their evenings and weekends began to revolve around that. Well, sure, I'll still carve out an hour or two on Sunday mornings for church, but I really can't wait until the sermon is over so I can get back to enjoying that. And if they do still even bother to pray, do you think that they are praying that God will be glorified through the Son? Or do you think they will begin praying for God to enable them ways to enjoy more of that? I'm pretty certain that once they were sufficiently exposed, their minds began to near continuously daydream about that. Their conversations with their children and the neighbors became saturated with that. Many probably began to have their finances consumed by that. And their relationships with their wives and their children began to be fragmented by that. What effect then would we naturally expect that had upon their relationship with God through their prayers? James tells us, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Friends, this is as strict of a warning as we will find anywhere in Scripture. Do we really want to be proven as enemies of God because of something like that? As we learned during our Scripture reading, you know, vast portions of Old Testament Israel and Judah, they had abandoned their relationship with Yahweh because they began to flirt with the many gods and the pagan deities of the surrounding culture that had enticed them to enjoy some of that. So God, through Jeremiah in chapter 3, in an act of compassion, divine grace, He exposed it that they had committed many adulteries. And because of that, you know, many in Israel proved that they did not actually belong to believing Israel. They probably did still participate in the feasts in Jerusalem when those came around. You know, they still come to Chili Fest. It was a feast, wasn't it? Jerusalem. They'd still go youth roller skating. They'd still get together for the Christmas dinner. When the feasts and the festivals came around in Israel, they'd still enjoy some of that. But with most of their life, they simply preferred to cheat on God. Jeremiah, the prophet, became the unlucky one who God used to inform Israel that God wasn't very happy with all of that. I think that may be the reason conflicts and quarrels arose among them. Everything probably seemed fine until somebody like Jeremiah said something about that. I don't know all of the circumstances for sure. There are some mysteries in James's writing. But the text is intended to broadly apply to all churches. So the degree of conflict was probably varied from place to place. But I wouldn't doubt these quarrels and conflicts arose when someone finally had the audacity to say, "Hey, you know, all of that extracurricular activity that's going on, how we no longer pray, And even when we do, it seems just too often to focus upon things that aren't intended to bring glory to God through his Son. It was said, you know, I don't think God is really too fond of all of that. And I wouldn't doubt that there were some in the early church who just really became agitated and began to insist that, you know, under the new covenant of grace, God's no longer concerned with that. Remember, no New Testament scripture had yet been written at the time that James is writing. This is most likely the very first epistle of the New Testament. And so someone had to become the one to insist what was occurring in these churches wasn't in harmony with what the apostles and Jesus had taught. And this later generation who had been baptized into the church, this trailing generation that came along who was baptized into the church probably began to question, yeah, who says who? The later generation could say, we never heard Jesus preach. We weren't there to see him die on the cross for our sins. We never saw him raised. And now there's a growing segment of the church that began to say, you know, we've never even met an apostle who ever did. And this must have become a very critical time in church history. Local churches were being inundated with new converts, both young and old, and the elders had been instructed by the apostles in Jerusalem. They were trying to teach God's grace that preserves purity and holiness among God's people. And so I would presume that these quarrels and conflicts that arose could have been between those striving to maintain purity among God's elect, while others, new converts, who'd crept in unnoticed, began making a claim that God's grace is compatible with licentiousness. That's what was written by Jesus' other half-brother, Jude. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, who have turned the grace of our Lord into licentiousness. And if this is correct, the elders who were defending the true gospel of holiness and righteousness and devotion to God faced others who had crept in unnoticed. The ones who began to question, says who? And such a quarrel could get very heated, stir anger toward one another. Jesus taught that equates to hate, you know, anger toward your brothers equates to a murder in the heart. Don't think we're looking at literal murder in John chapter 4. I think it is the mind of hatred. And when the news of these bitter conflicts found its way to Jerusalem, James sat down to pen this letter in order to be dispersed to all of the churches that had been scattered about and to answer the question, does God's grace ever turn into licentiousness? So to answer that question next week, James is going to make another pretty strong declaration. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. This will be James's tender and gentle way of inviting people who are reading this letter into repentance, which will be the topic of our passage next Sunday. Does God give second chances? Lots of them. Lots of them. It's probably fitting to close today with God's promise. We read it during our earlier scripture reading. It was from Jeremiah. Israel had played the harlot. So did Judah. But God extended grace to Israel who had become, they had begun flirting with the world. And these were God's words through Jeremiah 3, verse 12. Friends, this is the offer of God's grace. Jeremiah, the Lord says through Jeremiah, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, and I will not look upon you in anger. For I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to the strangers. Will we get that back? Thank you. And you've scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. And you've not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. What does he say? Return. O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you safely into Zion. That is the promise extended to us today. Have we flirted with the world? Oh, yeah. Does God forgive our iniquities and invite us to come time and again? Restore yourself, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. It wouldn't be grace if he didn't. Friends, believe in Christ. Know that your sins are forgiven at the cross. Trust that he has now made your sins as far as the east is from the west. And come back. Join the Lord Jesus and his church, for he will bring us all into Zion together. Let's pray. Father, this is just some of the most difficult scriptural content that we've encountered together at Port St. Lucie Bible Church. Thank you that in every way you offer forgiveness through your Son, that though our lives have gone astray, your word says that we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to our own way, but you, the Lord, have caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Father, thank you for your loving kindness, your mercy, your love that brings us joy, that we can celebrate week to week that we are forgiven in Christ, that you've looked away from us, that rather than giving us wrath, you've poured it out on your own Son, that any within earshot can be forgiven, yet we're invited into relationship with you. And apart from the world, Lord, you call us to bring honor to you and glory to you through your Son. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for teaching us, guiding us like a staff, like a rod. Your word comforts us. And Lord, we depart in peace, knowing that the penalty for our sins is already paid. Father, draw us to you by your Spirit. Bring us into true, heartfelt relationship with yourself by the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.